Good evening. How's everyone doing tonight?
Awesome.
Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you, Tom. Well, it's a joy to be back with you. This lets me know that I didn't totally blow it on the Trinity Q&A a few weeks back. Either that or Vikram got really desperate because he's out of the country. So either way, it's a joy to be back with you guys tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. That'll be a wonderful place for us to start. Well, I think in recent weeks, Vikram has been giving out a handout. At least that's my understanding. So I put one together for us tonight that I think will be of benefit and a great assistance, a great help working through Genesis 32. The title for the message is From Jacob to Israel, A Necessary Character Transformation. This is part one, and I'll be back next Wednesday for part two. We'll finish up Genesis 32 together next week. Let's read Genesis 3:15. God's word says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Merriam-Webster provides three different definitions for the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis can be defined as a change of physical form or structure, especially by supernatural means. It can also be defined as a striking alteration in appearance, character, or circumstances. A third definition that's offered is that metamorphosis means a typically marked or more or less abrupt developmental change. Now, there are several animals that go through metamorphosis. You know this. Butterflies, frogs, ladybugs, mayflies, peacock spiders, the immortal jellyfish, and even lobsters. When it comes to Scripture, the Bible doesn't describe people going through physical metamorphosis like animals, but rather it describes people going through spiritual metamorphosis. In theological terms, the Bible describes what we would call regeneration, or you could even just label it salvation. The spiritually dead being changed, transformed, and awakened to spiritual life. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, but it was by an act of God that you were made alive in Christ. Other New Testament language describes this metamorphosis or this regeneration as being transferred from the domain of darkness to light. The Gospels describe it this way: you were transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Now, let me be frank and forthright from the beginning, and let me ask you this question. Have you experienced spiritual metamorphosis? Biblical terms, have you experienced regeneration? Have you been born again? To put it in the most clear terms, have you been saved? To put it in 2 Corinthians 5 terms, are you a new creation in Christ? Now, when you think back to the book of Genesis, and I know you guys have been going through Genesis off and on now, has it been a couple years? I know it's at least been a year, right? Well, if you think about the book of Genesis, where you are in the Genesis story, there is a certain man that is in desperate need of character transformation. Desperate need. Absolutely crucial. Who is this man? a man by the name of Jacob. And over two chapters, Moses, the human author of Genesis, he narrates Jacob's much-needed character transformation. But what you see, what happens to Jacob as it relates to his character change in Genesis 32 to 33 is exactly what must happen to us. If you are not in Christ, you need a spiritual transformation. You need the gospel. And the gospel is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course, it's not of works, but solely of grace. That is the gospel. But if you are in Christ, your transformation does not stop. Of course, you are in right standing with God, but you are continuing to be transformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8. You are on a journey from being transferred from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, tonight and next Wednesday, we are going to study Genesis 32 together. And Genesis 32 details the necessary character transformation of Jacob, which sets the stage for the advancement of the Genesis 3:15 seed and future ruler, Jesus Christ. But before we get to the text of Genesis 32, and this is really key, and this is really the foundation and framework where we'll spend a good chunk of our time tonight. Before we get to the text of Genesis 32, we need to spend quality time this evening orienting ourselves with the book of Genesis. Now, I am not saying that Vikram has not been teaching Genesis for 30 chapters, because he most definitely has. But for us to understand exactly why Genesis 32 is even in the Bible, we need to have a good grasp of the entire framework of the book of Genesis. Let me put it this way. When you and I read Hebrew narrative, we need to ask two questions every time we read any passage of Hebrew narrative. We need to ask, what does the text mean? We're going to find that out. But we also need to understand and ask, why is this text there? Why is this text there? Because one of the common features of Hebrew narrative is to not relay all of the information that could be relayed. You've seen this with the life of Abraham, right? There are like two decades and or more of Abraham's life that there's not a single verse dedicated towards. Why is that? Well, that's because as Moses writes Genesis, he selects certain events. He selects certain events that he has to bring into the story to help you understand why he's writing the book. That's exactly what we have to understand when we get to Genesis chapter 32. And as I mentioned here for the sermon theme, Genesis 32 details the necessary character transformation of Jacob, which sets the stage for the advancement of the Genesis 3:15 seed, that verse we just read, and the future ruler, Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin our journey here by looking at Genesis and its world. Genesis and its world. What do I mean by this? Genesis and its world. Well, I want you to understand and drop yourselves into the narrative of the book of Genesis. In order to understand Genesis 32, you must understand why Jacob must undergo a character transformation. This is crucial. So you need to understand three key details in the Genesis world. The first one is the plot. The plot. The main plot of Genesis is that a ruler will come from the Genesis 3:15 seed. Again, we are all familiar with the verse we just read together, that there will be a seed coming from a woman that will crush the head of the serpent. That right there sets us on a trajectory for the next 47 chapters. Genesis is going to describe to us how a future ruler will come to the world to make all of these wrongs completely right. Now, it's often the case when we think about the book of Genesis, we think of it in terms of apologetics. Track with me here. When we think about Genesis, sometimes we think of it just in terms of apologetics. We think of six-day creation. We think of sin entering the world. We think of a worldwide flood. We think of a rainbow. We think of the Table of Nations, the Tower of Babel. So we sort of get in this apologetic mind frame, which is fine, and we should, and it is right, but that's not the thrust of the book of Genesis. It's not just an apologetic, although it certainly is that. And it's even often the case of Christians to think of Genesis in terms of events, right? We think about creation, we think about the fall of man, we think about Cain and Abel and the murder that takes place there, we think about polygamy later in chapter 5, we think about the flood, Tower of Babel. Then we sort of think about the Abrahamic covenant, and then Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, and then we think of these twins that are fighting each other in the womb, and then, man, a lot of bad stuff happens to Joseph, but somehow God works it out for good, the end. Now, all of that is true, and that's why Genesis is so riveting, right? That's why we love the book of Genesis. It is a phenomenal story of memorable events. So at its heart, Genesis is an apologetic, and it is a story of events. But I think much more than that, the book of Genesis anticipates a ruler who will come from the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. In other words, Jesus Christ, whom we were just singing about, he's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So that's the plot. Ultimately, and you'll see this unfold as we get into this next crucial or key detail, the plot of Genesis is telling us that a Savior, a Redeemer, a King is coming. Now that we've looked at the plot, let's look at the framework. The framework. The Toledot formula tracks the 3:15 seed. Now you just learned a Hebrew word there. Toledot. Toledot. That is a crucial, important, and it might be the most foundational word in the book of Genesis. And I believe, and I'm becoming more and more convinced of this, that understanding the Toledot formula in Genesis is key to understanding the entire book. Now follow with me here. You have to put your thinking caps on, and you're going to have to stay with me. 11 times in Genesis, you will find the formula, these are the generations of, or this is the history of. That is what theologians call the Toledot formula. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 2, turn back maybe just one page to chapter 2 of Genesis, I'm going to show you why this is so crucial. And next time you sit down and read Genesis, think about and look for these 11 Toledot formulas because it will help you in your organization of Genesis. The Toledot formulas roll out beginning in chapter 2, and then they go all the way to the last one in chapter 37. They have a wide focus at the very beginning. Stay with me. They have a wide focus at the very beginning, and then it narrows down to one single person at the end of the book, these Toledot formulas. In other words, the Toledot formula, it tracks and traces the families and the peoples and the nations of the Genesis 3:15 seed. You see where I'm going with this? So look with me here at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the first one that you'll see. It says, this is the account, there's your word, Toledot, Hebrew word, Toledot. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So this verse, Genesis 2, 4, it actually starts the narrative proper. In fact, Genesis 1 and creation is really just the introduction to the book. And then when you get to Genesis 2, 4, you come across this first Toledot formula that highlights the history of the heavens and the earth. Now, just take your eyes and glance over the rest of Genesis chapter 2. You're familiar with this text. What is the rest of Genesis chapter 2 about? Is it about the animals? Is it about the sun, the moon, the stars? Look down at your Bible. What is it about? You tell me. It's about man and woman. It's about humanity. So this is telling us that the Toledot formulas are going to track humanity. Well, you know how this begins, right? Man and woman, the two shall become one, be fruitful and multiply, have kids. Well, when you get to Genesis 3, what happens? All that's completely messed up, right? Completely messed up. And then Genesis 3:15 says, there will be a human being that comes into the world that will rule the world and rescue the world. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. And we're going to go through these quickly, and the pace is going to pick up a little bit. But again, I want you to see this with your eyes. So when you get to chapter 5, this is after Cain and Abel. This is after Seth. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So if you look over chapter 5, just glance your eyes over chapter 5. Notice chapter 5, after this second Toledot section, it begins to focus on humanity again. And notice that it lists different names. Most of them I cannot pronounce. It lists how old they were, and then it tells us what? That they died. That they died. So again, the Toledot formula is drawing our attention to certain people. If you look at the end of that section in Genesis 5, that chapter rather, notice verse 32, what people does it end with? It ends with Noah and then his three sons. So you have to ask yourself, why is the early chapters of Genesis so concerned about writing people's names down? It's because what Moses is doing when he unfolds Genesis for us, he wants us to follow the story of the families and of the people that Jesus Christ will come from. Now, turn over to chapter 6. Notice how this goes. The next one, chapter 6, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. We know that Noah has three sons. In chapter 6 through 9, it talks about the story of Noah. If you turn over to chapter 11, verse 10, it tells us that the Genesis 3:15 seed will go through not Ham or Japheth, but according to chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And notice, get over to chapter 11, verse 27. It says, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Now, who in the world is Terah? We'll keep looking in Genesis chapter 11 and on into Genesis 12. Terah is actually the father of Abraham. Okay, so hopefully you're tracking with me here. I want you to see this. The Toledot formula begins with all of humanity. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And then it begins to expand to the entire world in Genesis 5. By the time you get to Genesis 6, and you get to Genesis 11, and then to Genesis 12, that Toledot formula shrinks from the entire world to now one family, Abraham. And then that's why the rest of Genesis, it talks about Abraham, then his son, Isaac, then Jacob, and then at the end, Joseph and Judah. Turn over to chapter 37, and we'll end here, and we'll move on to the next point. The last Toledot formula that you see in the book of Genesis is chapter 37, verse 2. Notice it says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. So you see what happened? It's amazing. Genesis, it tracks through descendant lines, through genealogies, through families, all the way down to one final family that it's decided to highlight, the family of Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? He's got 12 sons. And then we know, according to Genesis 49, that the seed will ultimately make its way through Judah, the fourth-born son. Remember, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So a deliverer is coming, and Genesis isn't giving an apologetic about creation, although it does that, but Genesis is giving us the direct descendants, the direct family that the Messiah will come. Okay, now stop with me there. I'm going to beat Pastor Tom to this before he starts the Gospel of Matthew in this fall. Now, if you know the Gospel of Matthew, what's the first thing that you see in the Gospel of Matthew? It's a genealogy. It's a descendant line. And it uses the exact same language as Genesis. Why? Because Matthew is telling us that the king that Genesis talks about, that descendant, that seed, he's from the line of Abraham. Oh, and by the way, that king is here, and he is born into this world. I'll let Pastor Tom borrow my notes, okay? That's the connection. That's what Genesis is doing. It's building us a family tree so we can identify Jesus Christ as the king. Now, why is that important? I am glad you asked. That takes us to point number three here, the righteous motif. The virtuous characters pass on the 315 seed. The righteous and virtuous characters pass on the 315 seed. If I could say it this way, there are characters in Genesis who are absolutely awful. On the other hand, there are characters in Genesis where Moses deems them as righteous or virtuous people. It is through those people that the Genesis 3:15 seed goes through. You already know this. But if you think about the early chapters of Genesis, you have Cain and Abel. Well, that doesn't end up well, right? So then you have Cain and Seth. Later on in the story, you've got Abraham and Lot. Then you have Jacob and Esau. So you have these competing lines, the non-chosen line and the chosen line, are those who are righteous or deemed righteous through the narrative. Now, we're not going to be able to take a lot of time through this, but if you go back and you read all of Genesis, you will see that whenever that Genesis 3:15 seed passes to the next family, it always works through someone in the story that is deemed righteous or virtuous or good in the eyes of God. Now, it doesn't mean they're perfect. We know that. It doesn't mean that it's looking for perfection. But the story traces those who are righteous. Now, why do I say that? Because Jacob. How has Jacob been portrayed so far in the book of Genesis? From your study. Has he been portrayed as a really good guy that's up to really good things? No, absolutely not. He hasn't been portrayed that way at all. Up until chapter 32, Jacob's behavior as it relates to righteousness is questionable. In fact, he's been called a deceiver or usurper. My kids, we're reading through Genesis right now in the evenings after dinner. My kids call Jacob the trickster. I mean, they know. They're 4 and 3 years old. They know Jacob is up to no good in these chapters. He is unrighteous by all means. Of course, he has some association with God because he's in the lineage of Abraham. But Jacob, he coerces Esau to sell his birthright. With the help of Rebekah, Jacob steals Esau's blessing. Later, Jacob has multiple wives. He has sharp disagreements and conflict with Laban. Everything associated with Jacob, for the most part, at this point, seems to be spiraling out of control. But here's the tension. Here's the tension. If you've been following with me here, this is where it's all come together. Here's the tension. In Genesis 25, God told Jacob's mother, Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, God told Rebekah, it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. But the problem with Jacob right now is he's acting like a fool every chapter. So when you come to chapter 32, this is when you come across Jacob's character transformation. Remember, I started by saying you need to know what the text means and why the text is here. Why do we have chapter 32 and why do we have chapter 33? It's because Jacob needs to undergo character transformation. So that's the larger context of Genesis and its world. Let's look at Genesis 32 and its immediate context. Genesis 32 and its immediate context. And this is rapid fire here. Isaac and Rebekah have twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau sells his birthright. Jacob steals his blessing. He's a thief. Esau threatens to murder Jacob in chapter 27. So Isaac sends Jacob away to Paddan Aram to find a wife. And then chapters 29 through 31, where you've been the last few times you've studied Genesis, is what's called the Jacob and Laban cycle. Jacob ends up having a lot of wives and a lot of children, to summarize it quickly. Jacob served Laban for 14 years, and Jacob is ready to leave and return to his homeland, but Laban requests that Jacob stays. That's really where you guys have been the last couple weeks. But during these final 6 years, Jacob's cattle and servant enterprises greatly increases, much more than Laban, so Laban is furious. He's not thrilled about this. And in chapter 31, God tells Jacob it's time to go home. It's time to go back to Canaan. So Jacob decides to depart and head to Canaan without telling Laban. Of course, this creates massive tension. But eventually Jacob and Laban make a covenant, they get on the same page, and they depart ways. Now, Jacob is going to head home. Now, if you've been here for the Genesis study, or you know the book of Genesis, this creates a problem. Because when Jacob goes home, who's going to be there? Esau. Esau will be there. That's the immediate context. Now, let's begin looking at Genesis 32 and its plot contribution. What do I mean by that? I want to know why this text is here. I want to help us understand that tonight and next Wednesday. So, let's look at the theme of Genesis 32. Now that we're finally here, you understand the Toledot formula. You understand that Jacob is in desperate need for a character transformation. Now that we're here in 32, what does it mean? What does this chapter tell us? I've summarized it this way. As Jacob anticipates his return home, knowing he will face Esau, we see God working in the heart of Jacob to transform his character, setting the stage for the Genesis 3:15 seed to perpetuate through him. Very crucial. By the way, this is the chapter after the transformation takes place where Jacob's name is changed to Israel. That's the climax of the character transformation. He is not who he was. It's truly amazing. Kenneth Matthews, he says that this chapter presents the present chapter's episode depict the decisive transforming events in the life of Jacob. He goes on to say, through the transforming grace of the Lord, this man undergoes a moral conversion that will render him an appropriate vessel of divine blessing. This is really an amazing chapter. Let's begin looking at the chapter. Let's first see that Jacob acknowledges the presence of God. Jacob acknowledges the presence of God. You follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, so he has departed from Laban. That cycle is over. Laban is out of the picture. They have departed ways. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Although Jacob and Laban had some rocky times, all loose ends have been tied up between them. At the end of chapter 31, Laban returns home and Jacob departs for Canaan. But if we're reading the narrative correctly, we know things didn't end well when Jacob was last home. In fact, Genesis 27:41 tells us that Esau threatens to kill him. But you notice how chapter 32 begins. It begins with an abrupt and almost jarring supernatural encounter. Look back at it with me. So the Jacob-Laban cycle ends, but then all of a sudden, verse 1, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. What in the world just happened? It's a very bizarre transition to this story. Well, what did Jacob see here in verse 1? Well, what he saw was holy angels. And this is crucial that the story of his transformation begins this way, because at the end of the chapter, we have Jacob wrestling with God. So at the beginning of this chapter and the end of this chapter, we have supernatural encounters. Both of them bookend this new transformation that he's about to undergo. Now, we aren't told how many angels appeared to Jacob, because that's not important. We aren't even told what they said, because that really isn't important. The narrative is silent as it relates to all of the details here. In fact, if you go look at the original language, only 4 Hebrew words are used to describe this encounter. So why the brevity? Why is the language here so terse? Well, the point isn't the encounter with the angels. The point is what Jacob understood by the angels appearing. And what was that? That God is present. So as Jacob and Laban depart from one another, as Jacob begins to make his journey back home, he knows that Esau is waiting for him, and he knows things didn't end well. But in a supernatural act, God sends his messengers, he sends his angels to appear to Jacob to demonstrate that as Jacob goes back home, God will be with him. That's crucial. Notice at the end of, or the midway point of verse 2, when Jacob saw the angels, he understood that this marked God's presence. Notice he says, this is God's camp. Now what Jacob isn't saying, Jacob is not saying that the angels appearing is an actual appearance of God. He's not saying that. What Jacob is saying is that he now understands in his journeys back home, as he traverses the ancient world, that God is with him and God will continue to go with him. That's why he said, this is God's camp. This is God's camp. Camp carries the idea of a temporary residence. In other words, when Jacob moves, who else moves? Anthropomorphically here. God does. When Jacob travels home, God is traveling with him. That's the idea. Now notice an important word, and then we're going to move on from this point. In response to the supernatural activity, Jacob names the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim, and you can jot this down, but that means two camps. The number two, two camps. And you'll see why this means two camps as we continue in this chapter. So Jacob acknowledges the presence of God. Next, Jacob prepares to reunite with Esau. Jacob prepares to reunite with Esau. Now this reunion, this family reunion, if you want to call it that, it can be broken down into several parts. Several parts. We won't get through all of the parts today. We'll pick up on the last couple next week, but we're going to look at the first few parts of Jacob's preparation. You with me? Okay. Let's look at the first part of this preparation. Jacob's message to Esau. Jacob's message to Esau. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to read along with me, not audibly, but just read with your eyes. And I want you to look at the language that Jacob is using and the language he is preparing his messengers or his servants to go use in this conversation with Esau. Very important here. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau and the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Let's stop there. So in preparation to return home and reunite with Esau, Jacob sends some of his own messengers to Esau to sort of prepare the way. I like to sort of call this, this is very John the Baptist-esque. John the Baptist prepared the way. Okay. That's what I like to call it. Jacob sends messengers to prepare the way. He understands how the situation was when he left. Jacob tells his messengers to tell Esau that he's been with Laban and that he's accrued a vast amount of wealth and possessions. But more importantly, I want you to see the language here, and you noticed it as we walked through the text. Look at verse 4. Thus you shall say to my Lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. And at the end of verse 5, I have sent to tell my Lord. So Jacob tells his messengers to refer to Esau as Lord. This is diplomatic courtesy. This is exercising humility. This is showing respect. This is Jacob putting himself in a subordinate manner. Now, on the one hand, hear me on this. On the one hand, Jacob's probably a little bit terrified, right? But on the other hand, what's God doing inwardly with this man? He's beginning to change him. He's beginning to transform him. Jacob actually refers to himself by using the Hebrew word for a slave. So you can see from the get-go that Jacob is trying to remove any tension and any turmoil that might be lingering. Notice verse 5, that I may find favor in your sight. This is sort of acceptance language. This is embracement language. Jacob wants to make amends. So that's Jacob's message to Esau. Let's next consider the messenger's message back to Jacob. Verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob. See, I told you, Hebrew narrative, this is what it does. It doesn't even tell us anything about the messengers going and talking to Esau. It just skips it. Just leaves it out. That's okay. Look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, and 400 men are with him. That's not what Jacob wanted. So the messengers deliver the message to Esau. The text is silent. And then they come back and they tell Jacob in verse 6 that Esau, he's coming. He's not sitting back waiting. He's gotten wind that you are traveling and he's coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, tiny little detail here. 400 men are coming with him. It's a lot of guys. You can think back when Abraham went to rescue Lot. You remember that? Abraham only had like 316 guys. Here, Esau has 400 men, and they're coming towards Jacob. How does Jacob respond? That's the next part, Jacob's response. Jacob's response. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into how many companies? Two companies. You see why earlier Jacob named the camp of God Mahanaim? Two camps right here. It's coming back. Two companies. So Jacob was greatly afraid, verse 7, and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. Why did he do that? Verse 8, for he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Now clearly Jacob assume the worst. His reaction shows that. He says he was greatly afraid. He was distressed. That word distressed means restricted. Basically, he was just frozen in his tracks. So Jacob is quick to his feet. Practically speaking, this is genius. He divides his large caravan of people and flocks into two groups or camps. That's a callback to verse 2. From a practical and logistical standpoint, this is a genius tactical move on Jacob's part. If Esau happened to attack, he would have had no idea that Jacob's camp would have been split into two. This would have allowed at least one camp to escape if Esau would have attacked the other. But remember, we know, because we've been reading and studying Genesis, that God has specifically said that Jacob is the one that the 315 seed will pass through, and it's going to come from his descendants. Therefore, do we really think that Jacob and all of his people are going to be obliterated right here? No. We've already been told that's not going to happen. Sadly, Jacob, he doesn't fully track with it, right? I mean, if he would have just not stolen birthrights and blessings and would have just acted just normal, everything would have worked out. But he didn't do it. So Jacob splits his camp, but then he calls on divine help. That's the next segment we find in chapter 32. Jacob's prayer to God. You follow along, beginning in verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your relatives. I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me, and the mothers with children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. That's an amazing prayer for someone that's been acting like a fool for like five chapters and two decades. You see what's going on in the heart of Jacob. He strategically, on a practical level, divides up his camp, but he knows that that's not good enough. He knows he has to go to Yahweh in prayer. Well, in this prayer, we find four timeless features. So as we look at these features, and this will be the last thing that we do tonight, as we look at these features, know that these are timeless features. Although they are completely appropriate for Jacob, they are just as equally appropriate for us in our prayer lives. Let's look at the first timeless feature. In Jacob's prayer, we see that he rehearses God's character. He rehearses God's character. Notice verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord. Notice Jacob cries out to God as it relates to Abraham and Isaac. Now, why is he calling on them? Is he just talking in familial terms? Well, sure, on one hand, but there's a greater point and purpose. The Abrahamic covenant. That's what he's saying. He's coming to God and he's recalling the promises that God made to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. He's rehearsing God's character. The fact when God makes a promise, he does what? He keeps it. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, it was promised that Abraham and his descendants would receive land, seed, and blessing. Jacob, he's calling on that God, the God that makes those promises. He knows God's word to be true. He knows God to be faithful. He knows that God will sovereignly and providentially bring all things to pass. And in addition, Jacob knows the character of God in the sense that God cannot lie. When God says he will do something, he will do it. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. When Scripture says that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, do you believe that? When Scripture says that God works all things for his glory and your good, do you believe that? During difficult times, do you believe that God is the God of comfort? That he is your refuge, your strength, your ever-present help in time of need? Do you believe that every good and perfect thing is from above? Do you believe that Christ is preparing a place for you in the heavens and he's coming back for you? You see, in times of distress, Jacob knew he had to rely on the character of God. The same is true for us today, in the good and the bad. But secondly, Jacob also admits his unworthiness. He admits his unworthiness. It's another timeless feature of his prayer. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. After Jacob rehearses the character of God, he acknowledges that he is unworthy to be part of God's redemptive plan. That word unworthy, it literally has the idea of inconsequential. He basically says, look, I am nothing. I have not done one thing to deserve anything that I have in this life. He knows that he is unworthy. But at the same time, he doesn't sulk in his unworthiness, and this is key. He recognizes his sin, he recognizes his unworthiness, but he doesn't stop there. Brothers, sisters, hear me there. Recognize your unworthiness, recognize your sin, don't stop there. Notice in the text, he acknowledges, after his unworthiness, he acknowledges God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness. If you combine these terms, he is resting in God's covenantal, loyal, steadfast love. I am unworthy, but my God is not. He loves me and he cares for me. I love how he describes it in verse 10. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. Now I have two companies or two camps. He's acknowledging he had nothing 20 years ago, and now he basically has everything. And he knows it's not because of what he did, but because of God's steadfast love. It's really amazing. Third, he requests God's deliverance. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Deliver has the idea of saving, of rescue. It's used in other places of rescuing victims. Jacob is just simply saying, God, deliver me. Rescue me. Come save me. The language used here is that of an inferior requesting something from a superior. Honor, respect. That's how he's approaching God. Lastly, we see that Jacob trusts God's promises. He trusts God's promises, verse 12. For you said, God, here's what you said. I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. At the end of the day, Jacob committed this entire situation to God. Very simply put, he trusts God. He rests in the fact that God made him a promise, and in God's time, he will bring it to pass. What was the promise? Verse 12, look at it again. I will prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. In other words, you will not die, and neither will anybody with you. The situation with Esau, it's going to be okay. And Jacob goes to God for help. But isn't that the message of Genesis? That God is sending a helper, a redeemer, the Genesis 3:15 seed, which is ultimately Jesus Christ. God is sending that person, that man, to save the world. That's what we see here in Genesis, and that's what we see in Genesis 32. But as this chapter continues, and as we'll see next time, this is just the beginning of Jacob's character transformation. The culmination of that will be at the end of this chapter, to which you will have to come back next week. Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful that such a text like this is in your word. Of course, we can sit back and think of the many theological reasons that it needs to be there for the story to continue in Genesis. But really, at its heart, God, it is showing us what it is like to be transformed by you. God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together in Christ. It's the heart of the gospel. We see that pictured here so vividly in Genesis 32. What a joy it's been tonight to study it together. I pray, God, as we think on these things, that we recognize our unworthiness and that we are absolutely nothing, yet you have still sent your Son to die on a cross for our sins and to make us right with you. For that we are forever grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.